journey, a preaching series entitled The Five Solas of the Reformation. As a matter of fact, our Passion Conference this year is entitled Reformed. It's the Christian foundation for our salvation based on the scriptures, but also accentuated and protested by Martin Luther. We've gone through that. We'll get to that. But in my preparation all week long, on today, desiring to come in and planning to come in to preach on solely grace. We're saved solely by the grace of God. Yesterday morning, about 10:30 a.m., God impressed upon me. And when I say this, take it the right way. I hate when that happens, but I love the outcome. I've been working on a sermon all week long, every day. And then yesterday, the impression was, don't preach that tomorrow. And here's the reason why. Calvin, if you're going to preach on the resurrection next Sunday, you got to have a death before you have a resurrection. We can't preach on the resurrection of Jesus and we haven't had a crucifixion and a death. Not only that, but this is Palm Sunday. So if you don't mind, after 2 weeks, I'll come back to our preaching series on the five solas. Is that all right? But today I want to share a message with you that I pray will bless you, that we will start, if you will, on this dynamic journey into Jerusalem, the Passion Week of Christ. I'm going to invite you to turn with me or to scroll with me on your device to John chapter 19. And if you don't mind, can you stand with me and read as I read John chapter 19 and only one verse? Somebody say one verse. He said, I don't believe it. Rev has got one verse for now. One verse. John chapter 19 and verse 28. After this, John says, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said, I thirst. I thirst. Now, since it's just one verse and a short verse, can I read that again? After this, after all of these things, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said, I thirst. You may be seated. I want you to join in with me, if you will, on Palm Sunday some 2,000 years ago as Jesus travels, if you will, this lowly but yet dramatic road into Jerusalem. Jesus begins his journey, if you will, to Jerusalem. But for Jesus, every step was a step in the name of love. I'm trying my best not to say the rest of that song. Y'all praying for me? I'm telling you, I'm fighting temptation right now. Just leave it alone. But it was a step in the name of love. John Piper said it this way. For every step of Jesus, it shouted, I love you. Jesus, knowing his purpose and the reason why he was going to Jerusalem, it was to give his life. It was to give his life as a substitute on our behalf and a sacrifice as a result of our sin and the penalty of our sins. Matter of fact, it's made clear in Mark chapter 10, verse 33. Jesus says, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. But on the third day, Jesus says, he will rise again. Jesus understood clearly that this wasn't a social walk. Jesus understood clearly that he wasn't there for the trump and for the fanfare. He understood clearly that this was a dead man walking, and he was walking to his execution. Walk with me, will, if you will, on this journey to Jerusalem. The first day of the week, Sunday, Jesus on his road to Jerusalem as he nears the small town of Bethpage. In Aramaic, it means the young figs. And Jesus summons two of his disciples and send them into the town of Bethpage there to pick up, if you will, for him to ride into Jerusalem, a donkey and a young colt that had never been ridden before. Now, to me, there's an oddity in this. And the reason why I say that is because you have a king of kings that is asking his disciples not to go into the town as a king would do and bring me a white stallion as I ride into the battle zone or come out of the battle zone in victory, in triumph. But go and get me a jackass to ride into battle knowing that I already have victory. If that's not humility, I don't know what is. And yet, when we look at this oddity, the King of Kings riding on a jackass, the crowd, as he's on his road to Jerusalem, they're laying down palm branches. They're taking their coats or their outward tunics, and they're laying it down in front of him so that the donkey can ride on, and Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And they're shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" While all of this is going on, an omniscient God, knowing that the same people that today are hollering, "Hosanna, Hosanna," are the same people in a few days that will be hollering, "Crucify him, crucify him." Let me give you a little word of advice. Drop this on you without a love offering. Be careful of receiving praise from pretenders. I better leave that thing alone. Walk with me. Monday morning, Jesus enters into the city of Bethany, some 2 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And there in the morning, he confronts the religious leaders and he refers to them as hypocrites. He said it this way: "You are whitewashed tombs." Here's what he's really saying is, you're like cemeteries that look good. The grass is cut well manicured. The flowers are in bloom. Your monuments, they're all clean. But the reality inside of it, there's a dead corpse. Here's what he's saying is, you go through all of the religious rites and all of your piousness and you fool and impress upon everybody else that you are righteous. But I know your deadly hearts. Whitewashed tombs. That afternoon, Jesus leaves the religious leaders and then goes over to the temple courtyard. And they are there, those who are there, the money changers who are making mockery of the house of God. He kicked over tables and ran them out. Then before the closing of the day, Jesus goes outside as the religious leaders gather around again. And he curses a fig tree. And the semblance of cursing a fig tree is the fig tree and all of its green leaves is designed to bear fruit. And Jesus curses it so that it doesn't bear fruit, a sign to the religious leaders that, listen, although you might look good and you might look green, but you'll never bear the fruit of the Spirit. Walk with me. Tuesday morning, Jesus leaves Bethany and he goes to Jerusalem. In the afternoon, he retreats to the Mount of Olives, and there he gives this Olivet Discourse, as it's referred to. And it's there that Jesus gives this eschatological lesson for his disciples. And they hear Jesus talks about the future, the end times. They hear him talk about the destruction. They hear him talk about the judgment of God. And then at the end of that day, it was where Judas negotiates with the Sanhedrin to sell Jesus and sell out on him for 30 pieces of silver. It's Tuesday. Wednesday, walk with me, church. It's called Silent Wednesday because there's nothing really recorded that Jesus did on Wednesday. But we do know that he left Jerusalem and he went back to Bethany. And no doubt the scholars render that he stayed at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. The same Lazarus that God raised from the dead. And I ask myself the question, why would he go back to Mary and Martha's house and no doubt sit down and stare Lazarus in the face? Because when you're facing crucifixion, you're facing death, you're facing your funeral and burial, It's good to have a good picture of the resurrection power of God before you go to the cross. Maundry Thursday, walk with me, church. His disciples get up early in the morning and they go into an upper room in Jerusalem. And there they prepare for the Passover feast on the next day. And it's there that Jesus sits and eats with his disciples in what is referred to as the Last Supper. It's there that Jesus dips the bread and he passes it or looks over to the one who would betray him. It is there that Jesus stoops down, takes off his outer garment and washes his disciples' feet. It is there that Jesus, after the meal and the foot washing, goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and cries out to his Father in agony, "Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me." The conclusion, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." It was there in the Garden of Eden that Judas walks up and kissed Jesus, our Savior, on the cheek in his betrayal. It was there that he was arrested, taken to the house of the high priest, and then brought up on trumped up charges. I don't like using that word in church often, but that's what it was. Oh, what a night. And then on Good Friday morning, early in the morning, before the third or hour or 9 a.m. It was a good Friday for us, but a bad Friday for Jesus. Judas goes out and hangs himself in regret that he dimed Jesus out. Jesus entered and endured the mockery, the shame, the beating, the false charges, the mock trials. Before the governor, he was sentenced to die a state of Roman execution by way of crucifixion. We've come to the most tragic scene in all of antiquity, Calvary, the place of the skull. We're taken back to this scene every year this time at least, where they killed and murdered and executed not only an innocent man, but the perfect man, Jesus Christ. He was executed again by Roman crucifixion. The cross is not only haunting, but it's daunting to us. Every time we revisit this historical place, it's designed to remind us of why an innocent man, a perfect man, died. Why he suffered the cruel execution of a Roman crucifixion. Why? He did it for me, and he did it for you. But he did it because of our sins. That's why he died. That's why a totally innocent man was executed. He died from my sins. When we come to the cross, we come to Calvary, we hear the voice of Jesus for the last time in his dying moments. And what is known to us as the seven last sayings of Christ. So you went to church on Good Friday and heard it. The phrase that resonates with me, and I'm still pondering the impact of it and significance, just two simple words: I thirst. One statement, a phrase embedded in the middle of six others. Now the reality is I probably would love to preach on one of the other six. Here's the reason why, because they'll preach better. For a preacher, I would love to go to the first statement. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That'll preach, church. It's a message that not only how we should forgive, but we should forgive on the basis that God has forgiven us through his son, Jesus Christ. I would love to preach that message. There's some content in that. As a matter of fact, I'd love to go to the second statement where Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It's the assurance of a deathbed confession. It's the assurance of salvation in Christ without works. That'll preach. I would love to even preach a message of passion and mercy. "Woman, behold thy son, and son, behold thy mother." I might have to say that one to Mother's Day. I would love to preach that message. There's a lot in it that I could preach about. And I would really love to preach a sermon that really bothers me In the statement of Jesus where he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We could easily go to the sixth statement. It's finished. Oh, we could preach that. And then the seventh statement is a statement of Christ that says that we all got to come to this place in our journey. It's called the end on this side. And in order to know how to live, you got to understand how to die. And when you die, you want to die well. So Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. For some reason, that's not what God impressed upon me. He impressed this fifth statement. I thirst. You can't get a whole sermon out of that. That's what you do with six other preachers on Good Friday evening and the seven statements of Christ, and you ain't got but 7 minutes to preach. I thirst. I'm drawn by this statement. Fascinated, captivated, and even, if you will, capitulated by it. I'm humbled by this statement. Two words. I thirst. Can we unpack the thirst of Christ? Look at John 19 again in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. I thirst. But think about the polarization of his words against this passionate backdrop of Christ's purpose and the reason why he came to earth in the first place. But think about, if you will, the idiosyncrasies in this statement that Jesus makes. I thirst. Stay with me here, body of Christ. I'm puzzled at first glance of John's record that he records these words of Jesus on the cross. Here's the reason why. Because it's inconsistent with the identity of Christ. Not only that, it's incongruent with his essence. And not only that, but it's perpendicular to his purpose. I'm preaching, y'all just don't know it. Here's the reason why it bothers me at first glance to read these words. Jesus says, I thirst. But all throughout the gospel, he claimed that not only his character and his persona was water, but he says that I am living water. Living water? Thirsty? A well of water? Thirsty? He said to the Samaritan woman in Samaria, sitting on top of Jacob's well, a well of water, on top of a well of water. And he says to her, woman, if you drink of me, you will never thirst again. She said, give me this water. Living water. And now Jesus says, I thirst. That don't bother you. But now Jesus, in his state of debilitation, he makes this declaration that is worthy of delineation and explanation. You see, throughout all of this, the reason why, no doubt, this is emphasized, and the reason why John records these words and drops his divine highlighter and just drags it across these two words, I thirst, is so that we will understand clearly that Jesus is not only fully God, but he's fully man. He's not only divine. It's a demonstration and manifestation of his humanity and his physicality. And it really ought to give us words of comfort. What Jesus is saying, if I'm God, and in my time of pain and trial, I thirst, it's all right for you to thirst, body of Christ. Anybody thirsty? Jesus, because of his physical pain, his emotional pain, and his spiritual pain, it created a thirst. His physical pain, it's searing, it's unbearable. The thrust, if you will, of the stakes that have been driven through his hand and through his feet as he hangs there on the cross, he said, I thirst. His muscles contracting, as his body temperatures began to decrease and he's expending all of his energy just to stay warm and survive. In the quivering, he says, I thirst. The loss of blood as a result of his physical wounds. He has to fight to keep from going into shock. And Jesus says, I thirst. Dehydration is setting its course. And Jesus says, I thirst. His exhaustion as a result of pushing up on his feet that is painful because of the nails in order for him to inhale and then have to let his weight drop down with his hands in the searing pain just so he can breathe out. Jesus said, I thirst. His body naked, exposed to the hot sun of Israel. Jesus said, I thirst. But it wasn't just because of his physical pain, but because of his emotional pain. Y'all still rolling with me? Imagine this, the King of Kings, the creator of all, subjecting himself to not only human counsel, but to human judgment and human punishment. And they're ridiculing and jeering him and says, he saved everybody else, but he can't save himself. Look at him. Emotionally, Jesus says, I thirst. The emotional pain of looking into your mother's eyes as she's standing before you, the tears began to flow. Everybody's trying to comfort her, but a mother watching her son, the son that she loves, dying in front of her eyes, and there's nothing that this mother and all of her love can do for him. Jesus looked at his mom with compassion and said, I thirst. The same people that Jesus had fed, the same people that Jesus had healed their family members, the same people that Jesus had cast out demons, they're standing there and they're ridiculing and they're mocking him. And he looks at them and says, I thirst. He looked around and didn't see but one of his disciples out of the 12 standing there. The ones that he ate with and he slept with for 3.5 years. The one that he took in the mountain and invited to the garden to feel his passion. The one that seen his miracles. The one that understood the divine revelation that he is the Son of God, the Christos. The one that he is appointed to be leaders of the church after he's gone. And nobody's there. They have betrayed him. Jesus said, I thirst. The physical, the emotional. I hope y'all don't mind me taking my time with this. And then the spiritual pain that created the thirst. Because when he was there, the Bible says he who knew no sin became sin for us. All of our sins were imputed upon him, or the penalty of our sins, the death, the pain that we rightly deserve, was imputed upon Christ, nailed to the cross. One who is not acquainted with sin became acquainted with the penalty of sin. He said, I thirst. Have you ever been there? The pain and the suffering as a result of sickness, it creates a I thirst moment in your life. I wish I had a witness. Somebody ain't been well all their lives. The trouble in this life and this trial, even as a Christian, that we face, it creates an I thirst moment and season in our lives. Maybe this might strike a tone with you. When your bills are due and overdue and you ain't got the money to pay them, you look toward heaven and say, I thirst. You've been ridiculed by those that were closest to you. I thirst. You've been betrayed by those who said, I'll ride and die with you. But then they jumped out the car, stabbed you on the back, in the back, on the way out. I thirst. We become like the sons of Korah in their contemplation recorded in Psalms 42 and 1. As the deer longs for the streams of water, so I long for you, O God. I thirst for God, the living God. The psalmist says, when can I go and stand before him? Day and night I have only tears for food. Have you ever been there? While my enemies continually taunt me. Have you ever been there saying, where is your God? Where is he now? Well, like the psalmist stated in Psalms 143 in his testimony beginning with verse 3, my enemy has chased me. He has knocked me to the ground and forces me to live in darkness like those in a grave. I'm losing all hope. I'm paralyzed with fear. In my hands to you in prayer, I thirst for you as a parched land thirsts for rain. I thirst. You know, this is what I've discovered. If you need a ray of hope in all of this, if there is at least one message of many significant messages in this, I want you to catch this first message, because some of y'all are going through right now. You're so overwhelmed, you don't even want to raise your hand and say amen. God has a strategic way of using pain, not as a weapon, but as a resource, of creating a thirst inside of us for him that we will never have if it wasn't for the pain that was inflicted upon us. I wish I had a hallelujah witness in here right now. God's pain has purpose. Somebody say that with me. God's pain has purpose. C.S. Lewis said it this way in his work entitled The Problem with Pain. He says, we can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. I wish I had a witness. There's a place that God is trying to take you to that we will never ever get there except it be for the pain in our lives. It was Augustine who said, God wants to give us something but cannot because our hands are full. There's nowhere for him to put it. Sometimes God has to empty not only our hands but empty ourselves of ourselves so he can give us not only himself but so we will yield ourselves fully to him. I wish somebody understood that there's even pleasure in the pain. But when we look at the text, we understand that Jesus is suffering this excruciating, this painful death of Roman execution. Stay with me, church. Stay with me. The pain of the nails in his hands. The pain from the spikes in his feet. The pain from the wreath of briars embedded in his head. The agony of trying to breathe and not die of asphyxiation. In all of that, he speaks of something that doesn't seem significant at all. He says, I thirst. Really? You got holes in your hands and in your feet, blood trickling from your head down your body, and you don't ask for some painkiller with codeine? You asking for a drink? Really? Jesus says, I thirst. What he is really saying is, can a brother get a drink up here? Here's what I realize. Sometimes your thirst can be greater than your pain. Here's another way of saying it. Sometimes your inward groan could be greater than your outward grit. Y'all don't like the way I said that. Let me say it another way. Sometimes your deeper desire could be deeper than your outward circumstances. Sometimes when we're going through, listen to this, we move from what's happening in our circumstances to a movement that's going on in our heart. Did y'all catch that right there? Here's what I noticed even this morning after revisiting the text. Is that while Christ was on the cross, he never complained to God about his pain. While Christ was on the cross, he never said, God, get me down. When Christ had made up his mind that he was going to follow the will of God, he surrendered himself to God. But because he's human, he didn't complain about his pain. He didn't say, God, deliver me from this death. He just simply said, I feel the effects of it. I'm thirsty. But notice what the Roman soldiers gave Jesus to drink to quench his thirst. The text says they gave him sour wine. Somebody say sour wine. I almost said shower. Sour wine. In other words, it's wine vinegar. In the Greek, it's oxos. And the wine was sitting there, John says. It's not sweet wine. It's wine vinegar. Y'all know there's a difference between wine vinegar and sweet wine. Wine vinegar is what you have in your spice cabinet. Y'all know what I'm talking about? And you sprinkle on your food. Sweet wine is what you got in your wine cooler. Help me, Holy Ghost. I don't want to go there this morning. That you drink along with your meal. Y'all got what I'm saying? The wine vinegar is bitter, but the sweet wine is sweet. But consider the process of making wine. My wine is made from grapes. And as a result of the crushing of the fruit, the grapes, it produces the juice. And when the juice comes out and is airtight and it sits, it creates fermentation. And as a result of the fermentation and sitting for days, weeks, sometimes months, it creates an alcohol content out of the sugar. And when that alcohol content reaches 10 to 12%, I'm not an alcoholic. I'm an alcoholist. It's wine. But on the other hand, wine vinegar, it differs from regular wine because it doesn't have any alcohol in it. The alcohol has been removed. It's really the leftover of the wine. And there's an action that takes place as a result of it. And there's this acidic acid bacteria that begins to form. And as a result of this bacteria, there's a reaction that is aerobic. And so therefore, in order to keep this bacteria alive, it has to be exposed to oxygen. The drink was commonly referred to as Pascha. It was common among the Roman soldiers. When they were on the battlefield, instead of just drinking water that would temporarily satisfy their thirst, they drank the Pascha. They took, if you will, this wine vinegar and they diluted it with regular water and they drank it. It was the old-fashioned Gatorade of the day. But not only that, because of the bacteria and because of the enzyme, they could take this wine vinegar, this Pascha, and pour it into contaminated water and it would purify the water and remove the stench. Made it usable and healthy for drinking. The question, therefore, remains is, then how did this water, how did this bitter vinegar and wine, Pascha, make its way to Calvary? Watch God at work. It's because the Roman soldiers that were on duty had it with them to drink for their own thirst. One, no doubt, had compassion at the words of Christ, "I thirst," and gave him his Pascha to satisfy his thirst. But in giving him his Pascha to satisfy his thirst, no doubt created a deeper thirst in the Roman soldier legionnaire's heart. I wish I had a witness here. It's interesting that God the Father, knowing that the Son would be thirsty, will cause his enemy to bring him a drink. You know, that's the way God works. But notice how Jesus received the drink. It wasn't from a glass. It wasn't from a cup. The text says it was from a sponge. Somebody say sponge. The sponge was very common in that day. It grew on the shores of the Mediterranean. But the soldiers would have them, each of them, for various purposes. Some of it medicinal, but some of it for comfort. The sponge they would take and they would put in their helmet for padding. So no doubt this soldier had the sponge in his helmet for padding. And yet, the text says that the soldier took the sponge, stay with me now, and he dipped it or immersed it in the vessel containing the bitter drink. The bitter drink was absorbed in the sponge. And then he handed the sponge to Jesus, and Jesus sipped the bitter vinegar from the sponge. The bitter vinegar entered into his body. It was immersed now into his body. And at the same token, went throughout his bloodstream. I wish I had somebody who knew where I was going with this. Isn't it interesting that this is a spiritual picture of what Christ has done for us? Christ absorbed the penalty of our sin and the bitterness, like of that of the wine vinegar. And listen, instead of it going not just into his body and into his bloodstream, his blood came streaming out and cleanses of our sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us. But the question now is, how did he get the sponge from the bucket to Christ, who is at least 6 feet standing on the cross? The text says that he used hyssop plant or the hyssop branch. What is the hyssop? Hyssop is a small bush that bears blue flowers on it. It's highly aromatic, or it's got a great fragrance to it in its leaves. But why the hyssop? God does everything for purpose. Why the hyssop branch? Why the hyssop plant, if you will, and its flowers? Maybe it's because in the book of Exodus, God says to Israel in the first Passover, I want you to sprinkle the blood of the lamb on your doorposts so that when the death angel come, your house will be saved and those in the household from the destruction of death. I wish y'all would listen to this. But the way I want you to apply the blood of the lamb on your doorpost is to use the hyssop branch. He gave them the sponge on the hyssop. Jesus absorbed the vinegar of the hyssop. And yet at the same token, his blood was splattered over all the earth. And to this day, 2,000 years ago, we're cleansed by his blood. But I got one more question, church. One more question that kind of bothered me. I had to stop and ask, but Jesus, why did you even drink the sour wine? Why did you wait, if you got all power in your hand, to come to a place where you got thirsty? Why didn't you just give up the ghost before you got thirsty? I pondered long and hard on this question. The conclusion that I came to is stated right here in the text. Jesus, no doubt about to give up the ghost, said, hold it, wait a minute, I thirst. And the text says the reason why he did it, listen to this, so that he could fulfill the scriptures. So that he could fulfill the scriptures. When we go back and look at it, he says, so I could fulfill the scriptures. And so in other words, Jesus had a strong inclination to the word of God. He had a strong inclination of what was spoken prophetically about him. And so therefore, he did not die until he got thirsty. Listen to this. I heard Sprite in a commercial say, obey your thirst. And later, Drake came back and put it on wax and said, obey your thirst. I don't know what Sprite meant. Not concerned about what Drake meant by it. But I want to know, why did Jesus obey his thirst? Here's the reason why. Because he had a strong inclination to the word of God and wanted to be obedient to the word of God. I wonder, is there anybody here thirsty for the word of God today? Tap your neighbor and say, obey your thirst. Hold up. We still ain't done. Same question. Why did Jesus drink of this Pascha? Why did he drink of this bitter wine, this vinegar? We could say yes to fulfill the prophecy of Scripture, to obey and line himself up with the word of God. But there's something else that is not directly mentioned in the text. You don't have to be super spiritual to see it. If you read down in the next few statements, you'll understand why. Why did Jesus say, I thirst? In other words, why was he saying, can you give me something to drink? In all of his parchment, in his dryness, in his exhaustion, in his weak and feeble way, he says, I thirst. And they gave him the bitter vinegar. But why did he drink of the bitter vinegar? Here's the reason why. Because he had something else to say. He wasn't done talking. But where he was in the state that he was, he couldn't say anything else, not unless he drank of the bitter vinegar. Here's the reason why, is because the bitter vinegar is an astringent. And this astringent, when it is swallowed or applied, it begins to constrain the muscles. And so the muscle fibers that have been weakened as a result of him dying on the cross, the venules in his body that began to collapse and even rupture, they were repaired and healed because he had something else to say. It's the same effect to some degree that honey and lemon might have on us. And at the same token, Jesus says, I not only got something to say, but I need to say it loud. As a matter of fact, when we look at Matthew 27 and verse 50, Matthew's account says, and Jesus cried again after this moment with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. And look what happened as a result of his loud, strong voice of drinking as a result of his thirst, the bitter, sour wine. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. And the earth quaked and the rocks were split and the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep and dead, they began to rise up out of the grave. He had something else to say. I was looking at this and thinking about this and riding along yesterday. And I said, Lord, I need a little inspiration, and turned my radio on in the car and went to my inspiration station, Foxy 103, 107. And it was there that God began to speak to me through DJ Cool. And I had to crank it up. I heard the music and he said, here we go, here we go, here we go. And I heard him say this, let me clear my throat. I said, Lord, that's confirmation. This is what you want me to preach on tomorrow. I can hear Jesus saying, I thirst. And after he sipped of the hyssop, the vinegar, the medicine, his throat began to get strong, and Jesus said, let me clear my throat. But what is it that he needed to clear his throat to say loudly? The next statement, it is finished. That's a shouting moment right there. It's finished. Not that his life is finished because it's eternal. Not that he's dead and gone forever because Jesus said, listen to this, I'll lay down my life. And in 3 days, I'll pick it up again. Not that my life is finished, but my work is finished. My purpose is finished. My task is finished. What does this mean for you and for me? Our forgiveness is finished in Christ. Our salvation is finished in Christ. Our strength is finished in Christ. Your deliverance is finished in Christ. Your grace is finished in Christ. The next time the devil wants to throw condemnation and guilt and your past sins in your face, clear your throat. Look that devil in the eye and say, it's finished. Go to work on tomorrow. And they whispering behind the cubicle, don't say much, but just back up and clear your throat. Says, whatever you're talking about and saying about me, don't worry about it because it's finished. I wish I had 3 or 4 folks that want to stand up and just go, let me clear my throat. Somebody shout, it's finished. Your peace and your joy, your eternal security, it's finished. Not in our works, not in our goodness, but it's the complete work of Christ at Calvary's cross. He got thirsty for us, thirsty enough to drink of the bitterness of sin. But yet at the same token, it was because of that, because of his grace and because of his love. He died for you and he died for me and he died for the world. So we could have the strong conclusion and resolution that no matter what happens through life or death, pain, suffering, joy, pleasure, and pain, don't worry about it. He's got it. It may not look finished now, but it's complete. It's complete in Christ. And we can have consolation and security in that. Amen? Let us pray. When you look at God's love, I'm going to say it again. Every step of Jesus to the road to Jerusalem and up that hill to Calvary. Step in the name of love. The question is, how will you respond to his great sacrifice? Salvation is a gift. You don't work for it. We're not good enough for it. We can't earn it. It's a gift of God for anyone who's willing and ready wholeheartedly to receive the gift of salvation. But when you receive, salvation is not what Jesus hands to you. Salvation is Jesus himself coming into your life, forgiving you and cleansing you of not only all of your sins and unrighteousness, but making you one with the Father through reconciliation, adopting you as his son or daughter, and living inside and taking his abode inside of your heart forevermore. Come hell or high water, ride or die, Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. We can turn our back on him, but when we turn our back on him, he will continue to pursue us like he is pursuing us to bring us to him right now. Right where you're standing with your head bowed, if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, what are you waiting on? What are you contemplating? He's brought you here today for a purpose. Don't let this moment pass you by. I want you to lift your heart to the Lord right now. But while you're lifting your heart to the Lord, if you're that person of persons, will you just raise one hand so I can see it and say, Lord, here I am. Today I give you my life. Lord, here I am. I surrender. Lord, I want to be saved. God bless you, my sister. I see your hand. Anyone else here today? God bless you, my sister. I see your hand. God bless you. I see your hand right here, my brother. Anyone else? Raise your hand. Lord, I want to invite Christ in my life to not just be my Savior, but to be my Lord and my Master. Father God, we give you thanks today. Thank you, O Lord, for your love towards us. An unfading love, an unfailing love. God, I thank you today, O Father, for not only the hands, but the hearts that have been raised. And I pray today, O Lord, that they would know that you would come and live inside of them, O Lord. Forgive them, cleanse them, make them one with you, and give them salvation and the pardon of their sins. Help them to realize, O Father, that from this day forward is a growth moment. That you are constantly changing and transforming them into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help them to walk in the assurance of victory in the finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross. Lord, I also pray today, O Father, for those who have made that decision, but somehow or another, they're not where God, where you want them to be, O Lord. Lord, whether it's fallen into gross sins or whether it's just our slackness, O God, and not being on point where you want us to be. God, I pray, O Father, for renewal. I pray, O Father, for not only forgiveness, but I pray, O Father, for strength. Lord, I pray today, O Father, for us as we leave this place, O Lord, that we be instruments not only your righteousness, but conduits of your love and mercy. Lord, may we be gracious, O Father, as you have poured your grace into us, may we pour it out on others as well. God, I pray today, O Lord, that we'll be living witnesses. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Come on, let's magnify the Lord in this place.